Genesis 19, and I'm going to read the first part of the chapter up to the end of verse 14. Now the two angels, these are two of the three who had been visiting Abraham in the previous chapter, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. And he made them a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. And we pray that we might profit from looking at these solemn verses this evening. And we pray that you would guide our thinking, help us to apply whatever truths we need to our own lives and situations, we pray. So please hear us in these things, and may our Lord Jesus be glorified. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we read in Hebrews chapter 13 that we should not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And when we read that verse, we often, I think, oh yes, Abraham receiving the three men who rocked up at his tent in Genesis chapter 18. But of course, it's equally true of Lot here in chapter 19, and arguably it's of far more significance for Lot in ensuring his deliverance from Sodom. This is the first time we've encountered Lot for a good long time, isn't it, since chapter 14, when he'd had to be rescued from the armies of Chedorlaomer and his fellow kings, thanks to the raiding party of Abraham and his servants who rescued both him and indeed the king of Sodom. And it's rather sad, isn't it, to note that Lot has returned to Sodom once again, and it looks as though he's really become somewhat at home here. So we're going to look this evening at how this godly man deals with living in this very ungodly city. And we have to say, in a word, it's not very well, but it's not all bad. So we're going to look this evening at three things. We'll look at Lot's hospitable concern. Then we'll look, secondly, at Lot's horrendous compromise. And then we'll look, thirdly, at his heartfelt warning. So let's look at Lot's hospitable concern. He invites the strangers in. Here he is, one evening, sitting in the gate of Sodom. We can't be certain why he's sitting there. We do know that in later years, at least, if not already by this time, sitting in the gate had a particular significance, didn't it? What did it signify? If a person sat in the gate. Any thoughts?
Some official position in the city.
Maybe a local magistrate, that sort of thing. An elder of the community, they would sit in the gates, at the gates of the city. And maybe then, just maybe, we can't be sure, but maybe that was what had happened to Lot. That he'd even become a judge. Verse 9 could perhaps hint at that. But it may be that he just happened to be there. It was a nice evening, it was a nice place to sit, and he was waiting for his servants to come back from feeding the sheep or whatever. But anyway, whatever the reason, here he is, and he happens to see these men. He recognises that they're strangers, and he offers them accommodation, and he won't take no for an answer. He invites them to come in, that they may wash their feet. We notice, incidentally, how early on in the culture of the East, this was the practice of feet washing. We've noticed it more recently with Jesus and his disciples and so on. But here, 2,000 years earlier, it was already the custom to offer that facility. And they come in at his insistence, and he makes them a feast. Doesn't sound much of a feast, does it, actually? Verse 3, made them a feast of baked unleavened bread, and they ate. I believe, don't you, in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, every word is inspired by God. And it can't therefore be just for no reason that it mentions that he baked unleavened bread. And this is the first mention of unleavened bread in the Bible. We're noting a lot of firsts in these chapters. And we know, don't we, from later scriptures that leaven is often, not always, but usually, symbolic of sin. And here we have these sinless angels partaking there, not of leavened bread that would symbolise sin, but of unleavened bread. Did that in itself indicate that Lot recognised these men were remarkable men? At least, at the very least, godly, holy men. Certainly not men that would be at home in Sodom. And we know that his motivation for them is a genuine concern. He knows that they would be in real danger if they did what they suggested. They said, no, we'll just doss down here in the open square. And he wants to spare them from being assaulted. And he also wants to prevent his fellow citizens from being guilty of such an assault. And we know that, don't we, from verse 8. He makes plain in that verse, at the end of that verse, that that's the major reason why he invited them in and insisted that they come. This is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof, just so that you couldn't get at them. We might say this is Lot at his best. He is, the scripture tells us, he is setting us an example. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And Lot isn't just begrudgingly putting them up for the night. He is showing real love for these strangers as well as seeking to restrain sin. And we do know, we noted before from the New Testament, from 2 Peter, that Lot tormented his soul from day to day by seeing and hearing the lawless deeds of those around him. And here he is then doing his utmost to prevent his neighbours from committing sin and seeking to protect those who've come under his care that night by insisting that they take shelter in his home. And we might say then Lot is an example, as I say. And it's a challenge, indeed, whether we are always as hospitable as that to those whom we've never even met before. Well, so far so good. But then let's move on, secondly, and notice Lot's horrendous compromise. Now, again, let's try and paint the picture and recognise that this is a really difficult situation for Lot. He's under extreme pressure here, isn't he? The picture that's painted in these verses is dark indeed, and it graphically illustrates the point that Moses made back in chapter 13, that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. This wickedness is universal in the city. We're told in verse 4, the men of Sodom, old and young. This wasn't just a young men in the heat of depraved lust. This was old men as well. Dirty old men. Young and old, intent on sexual depravity. And they come from every quarter. You know how it is. You go to a town, perhaps you move to Banbury, and you ask those who've been here a while, are there places of Banbury that we should avoid? Are there nice areas where it's best to look for a home? And I'm not publicly going to say what are the nasty places, whatever, but there are places we might say, well, that's not quite such a desirable area as others. There were no good places in Sodom. They came from every quarter. But wherever you lived in that city, you were in danger from these vile men. And their sins were, let's be blunt, they were of the most vile nature. In Romans 1, Paul tells us these are sins indeed which are against nature. This is not what we were designed for. This is not what we're made for. And notice as well how brazen these men are. Do you remember how Paul writes in Ephesians concerning wickedness? And he talks of, he says this, fornication, all uncleanness and covetousness. Let it not be even named among you. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And he goes on, and somewhere around about there, I haven't got the exact verses, he speaks of those, it's a shame to speak of those things which are done in secret. But these are not things just done in secret. They're fully open about it. This is a 2000 BC Pride March through Sodom. And they come and they call to Lot and say, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. That's literally all that is said. And the New King James translators have inserted the word carnally to make plain that was the intention. And clearly that was the intention. They weren't just saying, we want to know who you've got there in your house. Otherwise, Lot would have gone out and said, well, it's two men. I don't know them before, but their names are Michael and Gabriel. And that would have been that. But no, it's clear they have evil intent, and Lot is under great pressure then. So let's recognise this is a really distressing thing that Lot is having to deal with. He's got these two men whom he's taken in for this precise purpose so that they aren't molested in any way. He's got, it seems, the whole of the townsfolk, the men of the townsfolk around the house, baying for them. But having said all of that, isn't his proposal utterly shocking? See now, verse 8. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. He seems to think that the rape of his daughters would be preferable to the assault of his guests. Because, he says, he is undertaken to protect his guests. But didn't he have an even greater responsibility to preserve the honour and indeed the lives of his daughters? I read somewhere recently, I can't remember exactly where, and I think it was in the context of commenting on some tragic fall into sin by some notable Christian leader. I read the comment that it's very dangerous when we hear of some sin to say, I would never do that. And I agree with the writer. It is dangerous. It smacks perhaps of self-righteousness. We think we would never be prone to such a thing because we're better people. Or at the very least, it smacks of self-confidence, doesn't it? We would never succumb to such a thing. It's dangerous to say I would never do that. And yet I am sure that any father with daughters here this evening finds this utterly repugnant. We would take a bullet for our daughters. We wouldn't sell them into prostitution. Calvin was surely right when he said Lot should have rather endured 1,000 deaths than to have resorted to such a measure. What's the explanation for Lot coming out with such a horrendous proposal? Some have suggested, well, he said this because he knew the men weren't interested in women anyway. Well, that may be true, but I don't think that makes it any less horrific that he should say such a thing. I suggest that there's a hint of an explanation in the opening words of verse 7. Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him and said, please, my brethren. Now, charitably, we could say he is simply being gentle and friendly in an attempt to dissuade them from evil. There's a verse that a friend has quoted to me several times in recent months when dealing with a situation of controversy. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Proverbs 25, verse 15. There is indeed a place for being gentle. But in truth, these were not Lot's brethren. And he is too friendly towards them. In short, though he vexed his soul from day to day, he had become far too much at home in Sodom. And the appalling moral standards of the city had affected him more than he realised. So he retained his revulsion at homosexual orgies, but seemed to think that the rape of his daughters was somehow less horrific. Matthew Henry comments, it's true that of two evils we must choose the lesser, but of two sins we must choose neither, nor ever do evil that good may come. Isn't the application for us in our society today increasingly obvious? We live in a society that is not as bad as Sodom, but it is a society that is increasingly godless and increasingly amoral. It's a society in which the particular sins of Sodom are not only tolerated but affirmed. And we need to be careful. We're warned by Lot here. We need to measure our standards against the standards of God's word, and not merely against the standards of those around us. We shouldn't just be a fraction better than the world in terms of our moral standards. But also, can we not say we need to seek out Christian company to strengthen our hands in God? Oh, I know it was Abraham who had said, look, we need to separate because our flocks and that are too great. We need to go our separate ways. But Lot was on his own in Sodom. And he needed the counsel. He needed the advice. He needed the encouragement. He needed the warnings of a man like Abraham to keep him strong in faith, to make sure his moral compass was not so twisted as it looks as though it became here in his handling of this situation. It was a horrendous compromise. But let's move on, thirdly, and look at Lot's heartfelt witness. There can be little doubt that the events of verses 10 and 11 would have impressed upon Lot even more than he'd already been impressed that these were no ordinary visitors. Supernatural power had been put forth to rescue him, hadn't it? There's Lot outside the house. He's pulled the door shut behind him, presumably to protect his visitors. But as a result, now he is in desperate straits as the men are attacking Lot himself. The men of the city, I mean. And then the two visitors reach out and pull Lot into the house and shut the door. And inflict the men around the doorway with blindness. Maybe just temporary blindness, but a real blindness. It didn't deter them from still wanting to get their hands on Lot and his visitors, but it frustrated them and prevented them from succeeding. And Lot, as I say, must have been impressed then that these men who have come into his house are more than mere men. So when these men warn him, he takes it to heart. The city is about to be destroyed. We will destroy this city, the two visitors say, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Unlike many years later when the Lord sent Jonah to Nineveh and gave them 40 days, in which, by God's grace, they repented and the judgment was averted. Here, there is no lapse of time of any significance. The city is about to be destroyed. The only hope is to get out of the city. And it's evident they have but hours to get out. So Lot goes to speak to his family. And we're left again with some intriguing questions about his family. The men say, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters? There was no mention of any, further mention of any sons. Perhaps there were no sons, but it seems strange that the angels would have referred to sons without them being there. And then the daughters. Now this is intriguing, isn't it? Lot has mentioned these daughters in verse 8, that they're virgins. Here we're told they're married. Well, some say, well, maybe there were four daughters, two married, two unmarried, but no, it seems it was just two daughters that he had, from the way it's phrased later in verse 16. Perhaps that implies, well, you could draw your own inference, what that might imply about these sons-in-law. No mention of any conversation with the wife either. Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? But there is this conversation with his sons-in-law. And his words are earnest and heartfelt, aren't they? He warns them to flee from the wrath to come. It's clear to him that it's not merely the angels, these men, who are destroying the city, but the Lord himself who is destroying the city. And he's about to do it. This is the righteous judgment of God. How do you respond to God's righteous warnings? The sons-in-law were responsible for how they responded. They heard a solemn warning, which was a true warning. They despised the warning, and they perished in their sins, because as we'll see next week, Sodom was indeed destroyed. We have good news of a gracious Saviour to tell the world. But again, there is still the warning that he who does not believe in the Son of God does not have life. How do you respond to the gospel call and the related warnings? Don't just dismiss the warnings. Don't just suppose somehow you'll get through. Don't mock at the warnings, as these sons-in-law seem to have done. They regarded Lot as joking. But was part of the reason that Lot's warnings were regarded as a joke because Lot himself lacked credibility? He'd lived for some considerable time in Sodom. It would seem he'd made little comment on the wickedness around him until today. The New King James translates verse 9, he keeps acting as a judge. There's perhaps a hint at past comments there. But literally in the Hebrew it is, he judges. They may simply be commenting on the fact with emphasis, he is judging them now. But he hadn't done much of it before. He hadn't pointed out before. And he'd been happy to live among them before, until this threat of judgment came. People could see the inconsistency. What was this godly man doing in that environment? Isn't that a challenge for us as well? We know we must be in the world but not of the world. We know we mustn't be censorious and self-righteous and judgmental. But we also need to be careful that we don't compromise our testimony. And sometimes we're tempted to think if we compromise, that will make us more likely to be listened to. People will be more friendly towards us. Yeah, but if you've compromised, you've already lost the battle. And actually, you're less likely to be listened to, because you've indicated previously by your actions that it didn't matter that much. Lot shows us that the opposite of that is the case. Far from having more influence if you compromise, as Lot had done, you have less, and your words are regarded as a joke. So this is a sobering passage, isn't it? Shows us a society that's ripe for judgment. Yet God still held out the offer of mercy for a brief time. But these sons-in-law wouldn't listen. God is long-suffering to our society too. We don't know how long our society may have. We don't advocate walking around with sandwich boards saying the end is nigh. We don't know. There was a time in England's history when there was a terrible state of moral decline and rife drunkenness and immorality. And at that time, John Wesley, I think it was, who was heard to comment that England was ripe for mercy. And in God's goodness, that's how it proved. And the 18th century revivals took place, and many were saved and society was transformed. How we must pray that our society won't be like Sodom, but may again know God's restoring and reviving mercy. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so frank, brutally frank, about some of the events of history. And we simply pray you'd help us to take to heart the lessons that we should from these verses. We thank you that you spared just Lot, but we also see how sadly and badly he compromised in this situation. And we simply pray that you'd help us to learn from his mistakes, that we may maintain a godly witness in our ungodly society. And by your grace, we may be salt and light. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing to finish a hymn that reminds us that despite our sins, God's mercy is more. Let's stand to sing if we're able. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.
Amen.